We have this privilege that we take for granted because we do it every Sunday, but God is about to speak to us today. If you take out your Bibles and turn to Luke 7, we'll read together the text through which the Lord is going to speak. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 7, verses 11 through 17. This week I was on the phone with a friend who was telling me, among other things, about the death of his adult daughter. It was a sudden death. There was no warning, and so there was no opportunity to say goodbye. And he was commenting on the significant pain that still continues. This was almost a year ago now. And said, but we're doing our best to press on. The Swiss psychiatrist Carl Jung said the death of a child is the period placed before the end of the sentence. And when a young child dies, the period is placed far before the end of the sentence. And it is one of the most agonizing things a parent can go through. The one who was supposed to bury you, and you have to bury them. The sense of helplessness that goes along with such a situation, where you would give up everything in order for your child to live, and recognize there's nothing that you can do to solve this problem, or to overcome this hardship that your child is going through. Our text today refers to a woman who lost her son. But even more than that, who's in much greater tragedy and who's going through much more difficult situation than the loss of a child today. In the midst of her grief and her sorrow, in her sense of hopelessness, she met Jesus. And Jesus was able to transform the situation to give this hopeless woman hope. This is important for us because every one of us at some points in our life feel that hopeless feeling, feel that things are just beyond repair. They probably aren't, but that's how we feel. And while we continue in that state of hopelessness, the greater danger is that it leads to despair. We need to look to Jesus in times like that. And we need to find in Jesus the hope and the help, and that's exactly what he comes to provide for us. But let's read of how he came to minister to this particular woman, Luke chapter 7, beginning with verse 11. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. And he drew near to the gate of the town. Behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. We'll stop our reading there. Let's pray together. Father, we do recognize that you have graciously given us your word, and that you speak to us through your word. Every day as we read it at home, and in a special way as we're gathered together for worship, we ask that you would help us to not only hear your word, not only to intelligently understand your word this morning, but that the gospel, the good news of who Jesus is and what he has done, would grip our hearts. And those of us who are in a hopeless situation or who are moving towards hopelessness in our feelings would find hope and would find it in Christ alone. In His name we pray. Amen. So for those of you who are guests, and I know there's a number of you today, we want to welcome you. We've been doing a study of the Gospel of Luke, and we come to this passage in our study. Those that were here last week may recognize that I backtracked from where Brian was last Sunday, and that was because my son's ordination date changed, and so but we'd already given each other the schedule, so Brian helpfully covered the woman who had been who was forgiven by Christ, and now we're back in, earlier in chapter 7. The first paragraph of chapter 7, you'll note, was the account of the powerful centurion, the centurion who understood authority. And remember, he said to Jesus, "You don't even have to come to my house. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed." Now Luke goes on, and this paragraph we're looking at today is one completely the opposite. She's not powerful. She doesn't have any authority. She's not well off, probably. And Jesus comes to minister to a widow who's in the midst of a funeral procession. Luke has a great concern for the powerless, and especially for women in his gospel. It is Luke who, more than all the other gospel writers, focuses on the needs and the way Jesus came to help women. It is not at all an exaggeration to say the status of women in the ancient world was lifted by the church. And the church did so by following the teaching of Jesus. And here's an example of how Jesus takes the time in particular to help this particular woman. Now, we see in verse 11 that Jesus has moved on now. In the previous paragraph, he'd been in Capernaum, but now he's made the trip to Nain. This is the only place in all of Scripture that Nain is mentioned. It's about a 40-minute walk from Capernaum to Nain, and Nain is about 6.5 miles southeast of Galilee. So they're still in the region of Galilee, but Jesus has traveled a bit, and with him, according to verse 11, there is a great crowd that has been going. Remember, Capernaum was the place where he did most of his miracles in the Galilee area. And this crowd has grown, and probably some added to it as they made the trip down to Nain. And as they approach the city of Nain, they come, they walk right into a funeral procession. This was not a coincidence. Jesus timed his arrival at Nain exactly to the moment so this would be what would happen. This was a divine appointment that he would meet this widow and this funeral procession so that he could come and he could intervene. Now, a typical funeral procession in the first century was that the body was carried on a bier. Notice this in verse 14. A bier is a flat platform, and on top of it then, the body, which has been wrapped in cloth, would be placed upon that, and it would be carried out then to the tomb. You never buried someone within the city. It was always outside the city. Along with those that were carrying the body, the text tells us that there was a great crowd that was coming out of Nain. And so we've got this great crowd coming out. We've got this great crowd coming into Nain with Jesus. And this is where this episode takes place. There were always others that were in the funeral procession. Every Jew understood that you needed to hire two distinct groups if you're going to have a funeral. The first group would be flute players who would be playing dirges as they came along down the pathway to the tomb. The second group would be a group of ladies who were hired as official mourners. And these professional mourners would wail, they would cry as loud as they could, perhaps throw some dust and dirt up into the air as a sign of grief. And they did this for every funeral that took place. because it needed to, in Jewish tradition, there had to be a great display of sorrow when this happened. In traditional funerals, the family of the deceased would be the ones that would be at the very head of the procession. But there's only one person at the head of the procession. Just one dear, sad woman who's leading the procession along. She had done this before. She had done it earlier when her husband had died, and she led the procession out to his tomb. And now that her son has died, she leads the procession once again. And this is the first person that Jesus encounters. As he's coming into the city of Nain and she is leading the procession out, she's the first one that Jesus sees and understands what is going on. In the first century, there were very few people that were in a more hopeless condition than this dear woman. She not only had lost her husband, but notice the language in verse 12. She also had just lost the only son, and she was a widow. After the funeral, she would go home by herself and would begin experiencing the loneliness that some of you have understood and experienced as she began life by herself in her home. Oh, friends would come. They'd bring meals probably for a couple of weeks, and then those visits would start to drop off, and the loneliness would grip her. But worse than the loneliness is a realization that as a widow, she had very little help. There was no one that would protect her. You remember in the gospel, later in the gospel of Luke, in Luke 18, there's the parable of the unjust judge who didn't care enough to give a widow justice unless she paid him a bribe. Widows were often dealt unjustly. That's why so many times in the Old Testament, God says, protect the orphans and the widows. Not because they were doing it so well, but probably because they weren't doing it at all. There would be no one that could provide for her. Women didn't have lots of job opportunities in the first century. There was no man who could come and provide the kinds of care and provision and food that she would need over the coming years. But there's a great shame that would be upon her as well. Because today marked the end of the family line, which was so important in the first century in Judaism. You needed someone to continue the name of the father, and there would be no one. And the line has completely stopped. All of these things are going through this woman's mind as she's walking out for the burial, probably still in a state of shock and in the midst of it all as well. It's interesting that when Jesus approaches the procession, no one asks for his help. I suspect they knew who Jesus was. Nazareth was only 6.5 miles away. His fame had already spread throughout the region of Galilee, but no one thought to themselves, here's Jesus, maybe he can help us. No. It was understood that this was a hopeless situation. There's nothing that can be done. Later in our study in Luke, we're going to come to Jairus and his daughter, and the desire to see that his daughter is raised, is healed. And then you remember the messenger comes and says, don't bother the teacher anymore. Your little girl is already dead. There was an understanding that by that time, nothing could do any good whatsoever. But Jesus steps in to this situation. In the midst of the hopelessness, the God of hope enters in. And he comes to undo the tragedy and the sorrow and the deep grief that is going on there. Notice in verse 13, Jesus had compassion on this dear widow. Compassion, this word has the idea of a passionate feeling of sympathy for someone who's going through pain and going through tragedy. As he's walking up and he sees this widow walking towards him, his heart is consumed with this compassion for this woman, for what she's going through and what it will mean for her in the future. And his compassion compels him to act. He was compassionate towards her because of the plight that she was going through and would continue to endure. When we're enduring pain and suffering and we're feeling overwhelmed, God is not distant and far off, but he's close and he's concerned and draws near to us in the times of our sorrow and our grief. Psalm 68, verse 5 says that God is the father of the fatherless and the protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. He knew her sorrow. He felt her sorrow and came to aid and help her. But he also came, I believe, with sympathy because he knew the cause of the entire problem. Death was never intended to be part of the original creation. Death was not something that was part of how God created the heavens and the earth. It came in because of sin. And sickness and death is always a result of that sin that's so come into our world and impacted our world in so many ways. He knew at that time that sin was the root problem. And that's exactly what Jesus had come to deal with. What Jesus had come to reverse, and to reverse not only sin, but all of its effects in his creation. You know, there's times where we're just overwhelmed with our sorrow. We're overwhelmed with our grief, and we're overwhelmed with our pain. Our friends and our family, they do their best. They don't understand because they can't know the depth of our pain. But they give to us the words they think that might help. They encourage us along, and at some point they may actually become a little impatient because we're not moving along fast enough according to their schedule. There is a God in that circumstance who fully understands the depth of what we're going through. There is a God of all comfort who comes to the aid of his people in those circumstances and knows exactly the right time frame and knows exactly what we need and is present to provide it. And that's what Jesus is doing here as he comes to this widow. Now, if you read verse 13, you might think, not a very good start, Jesus. The first thing he says to her is, "Do not weep." Now that sounds ludicrous to someone who's recognizing the context. This woman has just lost her only son. She's going to bury him. And Jesus' first response is, don't weep? Is he ignorant of what's going on? Did he miss all the people behind her? Is he oblivious to the pain that she's going through? This kind of weeping is the most natural thing a parent would do. And if it was in the lips of anyone other than Jesus, it would be ludicrous and insensitive. But he comes and he says this to the woman because he knows exactly what he's about to do. Notice what he does for this woman. Verses 14 and 15. He touched the bier, and they stopped at that point. That, by the way, made him ceremonially unclean, according to Numbers 19. And Jesus was willing to be ceremonially unclean in order to come and provide for this widow and to be compassionate towards her. But then notice that Jesus spoke. He's after telling her not to weep, he came up, touched the bier. The bearer stood still and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." This is the voice of the one who spoke at the beginning of all things and called all creation into being. This is the one whose word not only created the stars of the heavens, but placed them where they belonged and the galaxies all around them. This is the word that accomplished all of that. And the powerful word of Christ was effective. And notice in the next verse, the young man sat up and began to speak. Now think for a moment what the word of Christ did. When he said to the man to be healed and raised up, he called for his soul to come from the place of the dead and to come back. He called for the reuniting of the body and the soul together. He called for the restoration of the person that this man had been prior to his death. And all by the powerful word that he spoke. And the young man came to life and sat up and began to speak. But Jesus did not stop there. Notice what else he did in verse 15. Jesus gave him to his mother. In the other two accounts in Luke, where there's a resurrection performed by Jesus, it's in a family context. And part of Jesus' compassion is to restore the dead back to their families, so that the families can be reunited and can experience wholeness once again. Part of his purpose, of course, was to bring glory to himself. Part of his purpose, if you look down at verse 22, was to provide an answer to John's disciples when they report back to John whether Jesus is truly the Messiah. And one of the signs that he says is the dead are raised up. But an important purpose that Jesus had was to restore her son back to the widow, to restore her back to a sense of family, to restore her back to someone that would love her and protect her and provide for her because of the great compassion that he had upon her. And this is a picture of what awaits us when we enter into heaven and we're reunited with those who have gone before us. When we're reunited with those that we have loved and God and his providence has taken, and we realize that this death in this life is not the end, that they're experiencing glory with their Savior, and one day we will join them if we're believers. And then one day Christ is going to return, and our blessed hope is that our bodies will be raised. They'll be transformed, and the illness and the ugliness that we experienced in this life that led to our death will be completely eradicated. And we will begin eternity with our Savior and with our loved ones who've gone before us in Christ. This woman experienced a foretaste of what we'll experience that will be far greater and far more important. But notice verse 13. Luke uses the word Lord to refer to Jesus. The other gospel writers don't use this word very often, but Luke uses it more often than the others. And it is the Greek word that's used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And it's used there to refer to Yahweh. Luke is recognizing the deity of Jesus. And this is the evidence that this is indeed God in the flesh. This is the evidence of the one who's come and exerts his lordship, not just over disease and over demons, as we've seen in the gospel, but the one who exerts his lordship over death itself and eradicates death in this situation and raises this one up and gives him new life. And this is the sign that he is indeed the Lord. But notice how the crowd responds. Verses 16 and 17. As they see this take place, remember, there's this large crowd, both coming out and going into the city, and they all observe what Jesus has done, and they're filled with fear, and they glorify God. And the glory that they show is a great prophet has risen among us. Now, we could be really negative and say, no, he's so much more than a great prophet. This is probably the highest honor they could conceive of when they called Jesus a great prophet. They're probably thinking back to Elijah in 1 Kings, when Elijah raised up the son of the widow who had died, and he was considered one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament. Jesus is a great prophet, but he's so much more. He's the Lord, as Luke has showed us. He is God in the flesh. He is the one who has come to deal with sin and to deal with it through his death and his resurrection. He's the one who's come to provide salvation for all of his people who put their trust in him. He's the one who's going to raise us all from the dead and give all of us eternal life. But for them, this was the highest honor they could give to him. And they recognize that something extraordinary has just happened. So notice, continuing that verse, they talk about the fact God has visited his people. This is Old Testament language, and it's used of great acts that God does when he remembers the plight of his people and he comes to their aid. It's a language that's used about the Exodus and God bringing his people out of their slavery. It's language that's used in Ruth to talk about a drought ending and God visiting his people again. So Ruth and Naomi return to the promised land again. It's used for work that only God himself could accomplish. And they recognize something extraordinary has just happened, that God has come. They didn't recognize that Jesus was God at this point, but they recognize that a great thing has happened. Because God has come, and only God could have accomplished this great deed in the midst of his people. This passage is designed for us, because Jesus didn't just raise up this man to restore him to his mother. He raised up this man so that we too would find encouragement, and we too would find comfort. The same compassion Jesus had for that woman is the same compassion he has for us. In our times of greatest need, when we feel overwhelmed with sorrow, when we feel overwhelmed with stress, he is compassionate and acts in compassion towards us, his people. There is hope. There is hope in the midst of the death of a believer because of what Jesus Christ has done. But there's also hope for us in the midst of the other stresses and in situations where we feel hopeless. When our marriage seems to be falling apart, there is Jesus who can give us hope and restoration. When our kids have not turned out anything like we had hoped, and they're rebellious and they reject the gospel, there's hope because Jesus is the one who can save them. When our bodies are filled with cancer and pain, and we don't know if we're ever going to recover, there's hope because there's a compassionate Savior who's there with us and encouraging and comforting and upholding us even through those hard and difficult times. When we've lost our job and our savings goes much quicker than we thought it ever would, there is still hope because there is Jesus. We never struggle alone. The worst that we go through, he is always present in his compassion to come to our aid, to support us. And we need to remember that. Because in the midst of the struggle, we so often forget. In the midst of the pain, we focus so much on the tragedy that's around us that we lose sight of the hope we have in Christ. Early in my ministry, I conducted a funeral for a family whose baby had died just a few days after the baby was born. I didn't know who the family was. They had heard me do another funeral a short time before that and called and asked if I would do it. This was before the baby was even born. They knew the baby was not going to survive long, and in fact, the baby only made it about 2 days, and asked if I would come and preach the funeral for them. I knew that they were believers, and so when I went to that funeral, I preached Jesus, And I preach the hope we have because of who Christ is and what he has done. And I remember being so overwhelmed by watching this couple as they were going through probably the greatest tragedy that they had ever endured. And they were smiling. Not because they had no grief. Their hearts were torn and their sorrow was so great. But they said their joy was because they knew their child now was in the arms of Jesus. They had confidence because they had a certain hope in Christ themselves. And so they had a certain hope for their child. And both of those things can be true for the believer. We can have enormous sorrow and grief about a loss, while at the same time having enormous joy if the one we've lost is a believer. Because we know where they are, and we know one day we will go and be with them for all eternity. Perhaps some of you here in this room or watching us online today are feeling hopeless. Perhaps it's a situation that no one else knows about, but you're finding yourself sinking closer and closer to despair. You need to turn to Jesus. You need to turn to him who is the God of all comfort, who comes to comfort us in the midst of our despair and afflictions and sorrows. You need to go to the man of sorrows who's already died for you and who's died to eradicate death and eradicate sin, who will one day return to complete the work that he's begun. You need to go to the one who promises you the comfort and the encouragement that no one else can give you, and in a way that only he can help you. Now, before I close, I probably ought to acknowledge that some of you are feeling hopeless today, and there's maybe a good reason for you to feel hopeless. Someone who's never entrusted themselves to Christ, someone who's never acknowledged their sin and believed in Christ and entrusted themselves to him alone for their salvation, has no reason to expect hope. A life of unbelief is a life of hopelessness. But the gospel is good news. And the gospel says, as we repent of our sins, as we turn to Jesus as our only Savior and Lord, we discover that the Lord of hope comes and works in us and gives to us the hope that we so desperately need. That's why salvation is called in Scripture eternal hope, because that's what God gives to us, a hope that is sure and true and never passes away. As the people of God, Christ is our hope. No matter what goes on in life, we trust in him, we wait for him, and we know that he comes to comfort us today, tomorrow, and for eternity. Let's pray. Father, some of us can understand the pain that this widow was enduring on that day that she met Jesus, because we've gone through similar pain ourselves. Father, even those of us that have not lost a child know the pain and despair that comes with living in this world. And we thank you that there is the God of all comfort. We thank you that you don't tell us to buck up, to move on, to do better, but you tell us to look to Jesus and in him to find everything that we need. And we thank you that we have and that we will going forward. Thank you for the hope of the resurrection. Thank you for the hope of eternity. And thank you that these are not wishful hopes, but they're certain hopes that are grounded in your word. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.